these blessed songs that remind us of the birth of our Savior. Let me take your Bibles this evening, turn to Psalm 119. So we are tonight on session number 21, the second to last in our series here, Walking in the Way of God's Word. I'm going to streamline our introduction a little bit tonight, and then next week we'll kind of recap a little bit just as we, or next week, I guess it'll be a couple weeks down the road, but our next session when we conclude. But this stanza amongst the 22 is perhaps the most upbeat and exhilarating of all the stanzas in this great psalm. If we were to liken Psalm 119 to the Grand Canyon, I suppose we could consider this psalm kind of like walking along the trail there on the south rim, where you can see the canyon in its fullest expanse, and you know, see the sunlight on the far canyon along the Colorado River a ways away, and then all the intervening buttes and valleys, and you just kind of see the full glimpse in all of its fullness and its glory. And that's what we see here in this particular stanza. If stanza 11, what Spurgeon called the midnight of the psalm, then this, by comparison, would be the midday, the noontime, if you will, of Psalm 119. And in many respects, as I was studying this week, I thought, you know, I kind of wish this was the last stanza because it's such a nice, warm, encouraging conclusion. And the final stanza, again, kind of steps back a little bit to the burdened perspective that the psalmist sometimes has. And, you know, God has a plan for that, and we'll sort out why that is. But I was thinking, boy, this is just a nice, warm, exhilarating kind of an end here. And I think God positions this stanza here near the end just to remind us that there are just these aspects of our Christian walk that are going to be exhilarating, exciting, uplifting, upbeat, if you will. You know, at the opening of this stanza, he makes it clear that he's still experiencing the pressures, but his focus has been taken captive by the beauty of God's Word, and he just kind of is overflowing in his desire to assure God that God's Word is indeed giving the psalmist victory. So let's read here verses 161 through 168 in Psalm 119. Psalmist says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word, as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee, because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation, and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee." The title of the message tonight is The Awe-Inspiring Word of God. The Awe-Inspiring Word of God. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. Thankful for how it just draws our attention to the greatness of Your Word, and for the way that Your Word can minister to our souls and give us those sensations of delight, of joy, of rejoicing, of contentment, of peace. We pray, Father, that You would just rekindle afresh in our hearts and minds a proper spirit towards Your Word, a recognition of how valuable it is to us, and that we would allow You to use Your Word to meet the particular needs of our lives, and more so to turn our attention to You. We ask Your blessing upon this time. Guide and direct. Might Your Spirit minister Your Word in our hearts and lives, that we might be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just talk a little bit about, you know, the psalmist changing perspectives on kind of the realities of life, the challenges of life that we see in these various stanzas. You know, I've said it's a progression, and it seems like he kind of has his high points and his low points. That stanza 11 was that very, very burdensome time, you know, that midnight of the psalm. And then in the next stanza, the Lord grips his heart, and he's excited, and I think we titled that stanza, you know, "Firmly Fixed Forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven," and he's excited about it. And he goes on to say, you know, "Lord, if your word hadn't been there for me, I just never would have made it. And for several stanzas, there's just some really positive overtones to what he expresses. And then for a while, it seems like he's getting burdened yet again by the pressures and the persecution that are about him. And we see these things just kind of going up and going down. And if this is kind of a picture of the Christian life, we say, well, what do we make of that? And I would suggest this to us, folks, is that though there are times when the psalmist is experiencing greater burden from the pressures of life, and those come out, and he lays out prayer requests and his desires and those things, and there are other times when he's more excited, but through it all, his attention never wavers. His eyes are always on God. And he's always desiring to see God's Word at work in his life. And I think that God has given us this long psalm that covers a lot of ground and gives us just a lot of different insights. And some of them are more upbeat and some of them are more burdensome. He does that because God understands that that is the nature of life. And there are times when we feel those pressures more acutely. And yet, if we are walking with the Lord, as the psalmist is, we continue to look to Him. We may cry out to Him in a little bit more desperation, seeking His help, seeking His intervention in our lives, but yet our eyes are always on Him. And there are other times when God just kind of gives us those mountaintop times. That's what this stanza is. You know, times when we're just almost an inexplicable excitement about the things that God is doing in our lives. The way He just kind of grabs our attention with things from the Word of God. And though our circumstances may not be much different, He just shifts our perspective and lifts our hearts. And that's part of living the Christian life. You remember the last stanza we talked about? It was going from affliction to affection. He started out just burdened, asking for God to deliver him from those pressures, from that affliction. And by the end, he's just rejoicing in how much he loves God's law and how he's delighting in the Word of God. And then there's just that picture of how God can change those perspectives. And that's not to say that that something is amiss when we feel a greater measure of burden and we are crying out to God, as long as we're crying out to God. As long as we're not just saying, you know, getting frustrated and angry and turning our backs on God, we're saying, Lord, I'm not understanding here. I'm burdened, but, you know, would you help? That's part of the Christian experience. But just as much, there ought to be those times when we just allow God to really lift our spirits and buoy our hearts and stir us to an excitement about the things of God. Well, we find in this stanza, I think, a picture of how we can find peace and joy and contentment in the words of God. Now, there are a couple things that you're going to find that are unique about this stanza, both by what it does contain and by what it doesn't contain. What it doesn't contain is any specific prayer requests, any explicit, you know, help me with this, intervene in this way, revive me, whatever, as we have seen in so many of these stanzas. In this one, that's not the burden of his heart. But in this one we see, you know, in previous stanzas, we've seen occasional statements where the psalmist says, you know, Lord, I'm walking in the way of your word, I'm keeping your commandments, I'm delighting in your law, and we'll see maybe one or two of those in many of those stanzas. But in this stanza, it's just filled with those kinds of statements, those declarations about his heart, his fidelity to the things of God, to God himself, to the Word of God. So this really is a stanza that is kind of coming at it from the victory side. Now, the psalmist is just experiencing that special measure of encouragement from God, even though he's still facing trials. Even though he's still facing difficulties. I trust that God will use this stanza to just cause us to reflect and rejoice in the goodness of God and His Word, and, you know, to allow Him to just kind of pick us up with that, just as He has done for the psalmist. Now, folks, a careful walk in the Word of God brings times when we are just really in awe of God and His Word. So let me just kind of give you the framework we're going to go through here. I'm going to divide this into three sections. First one just consisting of the first verse. And in that, we're going to see the psalmist's attitude towards God's Word. You know, our regard for God's Word should be more compelling than the threats of man. Just that overall mindset, the way that he approaches God's Word. Then in the next four verses, verses 162 through 165, we'll see that the psalmist has allowed God's Word to stir his heart with joy and love and gratitude and contentment. as he lives in light of God's Word. And I'll shorten these up for us here in a minute. And finally, then, in the last three verses, verses 166 through 168, we see that his thoughts and attitudes prompt a heartfelt commitment to obedience. So the first idea here in verse 161 is an attitude of awe. This is just kind of his overall mindset. And that's where it begins. In the middle, it's kind of his emotional response, how God then stirs his heart, and finally his volitional determination. So that's kind of where we're going, this idea of the entering attitude, the mindset, then the heartfelt response, then the choice, the decision, the determination to walk in obedience. So let's look here in verse 161 at the psalmist's attitude of awe. Verse 161 says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." Now, beginning in verse 23, we're told that there were princes that have been persecuting the psalmist. So, you know, really throughout this journey, if you will, he has been experiencing this kind of persecution. There's this relentless pressure from without that so easily can lead us to fear and to frustration. But the psalmist realizes that rather than worry and fear his enemies, he must live in light of the greater power, the awesome realities of God and His Word. And I've adopted the use of the King James translation here, that word awe, where he says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." But in fact, the word translated awe has more the idea of a fearful trembling. That word appears 26 times in the Old Testament. And the King James translators 24 times translated either fear or afraid. One time they translated shake, and then one time here they translated awe. Okay, so maybe think about the implications of the word this way. Let's say that I'm standing here and lightning were, if I was outside, but lightning were to strike about halfway down this aisle, okay, maybe 60, 70 feet from me, okay, I would be in awe. I mean, I'd be shaking, I'd be trembling, I'd be fearful, I'd be relieved, I'd be excited, I'd be like, "Well, that was amazing, what just happened?" I mean, all of those things, that's kind of what this word is talking about. You know, there is that fearful trembling, but it's, kind of an awe-inspiring thing at the same time. And the psalmist says, I could be afraid of my persecutors, but I have a greater fear and a concern and an awe for what God thinks and for what God tells me in His Word, such that it just kind of pushes aside my concern for these princes who have been persecuting me since verse 23 and helps me recognize that I ought to be much more concerned with what God says and with what God thinks. Let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 10. The idea here of verse 161 kind of falls along these lines. This is something that we have looked at before. One Wednesday night, we spent a few weeks going through Matthew 10. You read here verses 28 through 31 in Matthew 10. This is where the Lord is equipping and preparing and challenging His disciples to go out and to enter into ministry. And He tells them, He says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." And kind of the two sides of that there are kind of interesting to me. He says, you can fear these people, but you better fear the one who can do greater things to you than anything that these people can do. And yet right on the heels of that, there's this tenderness of, God's interested in the sparrows. He's interested in the hairs on your head. Can't He surely take care of you? Sometimes we talk about having the fear of the Lord and we aren't quite sure what to make of that. Is that kind of a cowering fear? Well, I suppose if we are in disobedience to God, then the fear of the Lord is in some measure a trembling whatever. But there's also that reverence and at the same time that marveling that God could be interested in me. He'd be interested in the sparrow, that He'd be interested in the, few hairs that are yet on my head, and that He would be interested in me. And the psalmist says, you know, I can be all caught up and concerned with these who are putting pressures upon me, or I can be better, far more concerned with God. And I can fear Him and love Him and respect Him and reverence Him, but there is that sense of realizing that what matters in life is what God says and what God thinks, not what these other people say and what they think. You know, and my interest has to be driven by the thoughts of God. And my fear ought not be in what man will say or do, but in what God says and does and His desires for my life. Fear is not only directed toward God, but toward His Word as well. We're not to fear man. We're instead to fear the King of Kings, before whom all princes and every knee are going to bow and confess that He is Lord. So those persecuting princes, you know, they aren't ultimately the ones that matter, because they're going to bow before the Lord Jesus one day themselves. And when Jesus, the living Word, as John 1 tells us, came to earth, people were similarly fearful. They were in awe of His works and words. Let me just give you several examples from the Gospel of Luke. Luke 5, 26 says, they were all amazed. They were in awe. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. There's that mingling of just kind of being overwhelmed, amazed, fearful, all kind of rolled up in one. They saw the Lord doing these things. They heard Him saying these things, and they just... oh, this is amazing. And there was a sense in which they were taken aback by it. They were fearful. Luke 7:16 says, there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited His people. Luke 8:25, and they being afraid, wondered, they marveled, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For He commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey Him. You know, and folks, we ought to be in amazement, in awe of the power of our God and of the power of His Word. He spoke this universe into existence. He but says a word and it is done. Jesus was on that boat here in Luke 8, and He just spoke out and He said to the storms, peace, be still. And at the voice coming out of His mouth saying those things, it happened. And they were amazed. And they were fearful and trembling and saying, what manner of man is this? What ought I make of this? Folks, we ought to be in awe of God. We see this kind of thing many times in the Old Testament as well. You think about Moses when he met with God at the burning bush and he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Ezra 9:4 says, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembleth at the words of the God of Israel. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah trembled as God spoke to him. In Jeremiah 23:9, Jeremiah says, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake because of the Lord and because of the words of His holiness. In Daniel chapter 10, here Daniel hears the words of God through a messenger. In verse 11 it says, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. You know, and those were kind words. Those were gracious words. Those were words like, you know, God cares for you more so than the sparrows. He's got the hair on your head numbered. And yet Daniel there is trembling at the reality that the God of the universe is interested in him, is concerned about him. Folks, we ought to be concerned about what that God thinks. Habakkuk 3:16, he says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. So we have just this picture of those who come to recognize the greatness of God. When He speaks to them, it is a fearful thing. And it's not because they are standing on unsolid ground before God. It's just because of the reality of being amazed, of being awestruck at the greatness of our God and at the power and authority of His very words. And folks, I think we are far too concerned with the thoughts of man and the whims of our culture, and we take God's words far too lightly. You know, when God says, thou shalt not, we ought to have a fearfulness about the concept of doing anything other than what He has said. When God says, this is what ought to be important in our lives, we ought to have a certain fearfulness about going a different path. When God says He loves us, We ought to be a little bit overwhelmed that He would love somebody like me, that He would be interested in me. And so there's that mixture of being amazed, of marveling, of being in awe, and yet of being in fearful trembling before the great God of the universe. And so the psalmist expresses this attitude of awe in verse 161. And in verses 162 through 165, we see a response of his heart. We come to realize that the Bible is the very words of God. We stand in awe of Him and of the gravity of His words. As we realize that God has seen fit to speak to us, you know, it really ought to stir our hearts. You know, think of Moses as he came back from having heard the voice of God, having been in His presence. In Exodus 34, it says that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he came down from the mount, he wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. You know, and they go on, they say, Moses, you've got to cover your face. We just can't bear to look at it. But, you know, being in the presence of God, hearing the words of God ought to make us different. It ought to change us. It ought to make an evident change in who we are. And there ought to be some response within our hearts as we interact, if you will, as we pray, as we read, as we meditate, as God speaks to us through His Word, as we commune with Him in prayer. It ought to make a change in our life. It ought to create certain feelings of response that come out of that closeness with Him. Well, it certainly affected the psalmist. And his heart was moved as he continually looked into the Word of God. He experienced, first of all, joy. Look at verse 162. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. In verse 161, we notice that the fear of God drove out the fear of man. Here, the joy that comes as we embrace God's word pushes away our desires for other lesser temporal things. The psalmist likens his joy to the warrior that finds great spoil. That word spoil has to do with the plunder, the booty of war, those things that come to those who are victorious. And it's been said that the spoils are a welcome thing. Well, they're received gladly on three accounts. One is, they come at a time of victory. Secondly, they are of great value. And thirdly, they come somewhat unexpectedly. You know, they're not the fruit of your labors, so to speak. They are just things that there they are. And so those warriors that go along and they defeat a city, and the fact that they are enjoying the spoils means that they were victorious over that city. It means that they're receiving something of value, and they didn't know what to expect, but there it is. And the psalmist says, you know, I am rejoicing because as I go to God's Word, you know, I go to God's Word as a loser. You know, I go to God's Word bringing nothing, not knowing what's going to happen. And as I encounter God in His Word, as I read what He says, as I believe what He says, as I embrace His promises, I come to find out that I am a victor, that, you know, God is at work in my life. And I come to see this as something of great value, a pearl of great price, if you will, something to be cherished. And oftentimes God strikes our hearts in ways that we didn't even see that coming. He just shows us something and He stirs us and He says, this is what I want to do in your life. And we just say, amen, this is great. I wasn't ready for that, but Lord, let's do more. And there's a joy there. Just like the warrior enjoying the spoils of war, we enjoy the great benefits that God gives us through His Word. And as we come to His Word with that attitude of awe, with that reverence, with that respect, with that interest in what God has to say, as He ministers His Word to our souls, and He gives us things to be very, very joyful about, to be rejoicing. And in verse 163, the psalmist expresses a heart of love. He says, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. This word love is emphasized in this stanza, as it appears not only here, but again in verse 165, where he says, great peace have they which love thy law. It appears again in verse 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. In this verse, 163, where he says, I hate lying, falsehood, but thy law do I love. What the psalmist loves in particular here, I think, is the truthfulness of God's Word, the veracity of it, the sureness of it. I say that because he mentions his love for God's instruction, God's law, God's Torah, in contrast to lying. We might understand that word lying better as as falsehood. And you know, whether he's thinking in particular about the false accusations of his enemies earlier in some of those stanzas, remember, they were saying things about him that weren't true. They were just spewing falsehood about him. Maybe that's what he's got in mind. Maybe it's the unbiblical philosophies of our world and our culture and just those encroachments of the world that run contrary to the things of God. Maybe it's our own confused perspectives. But whatever it is, the psalmist says, you know, I hate that. I hate wrong philosophy. I hate people who are telling lies. I hate even my own twisted thinking when it runs contrary to the Word of God. But Lord, I love Your instruction. I love the things You show me in Your Word. As we go to God's Word with that sense of awe, and God instructs us, and God shows us things, and God directs our lives, and we trust in Him, and we see Him using His Word in our lives, then we come to have that spirit of great love. You know, and he says, I hate and abhor. Why would he have to use both those words? They're both strong terms, right? He says, I hate lying. I hate falsehood. I abhor. I consider it an abomination. You know, those things are just so wrong. Remember we talked about in one of the earlier stanzas that a mark of our loyalty to God is that we love what God loves and we hate what God hates. We love what He says. We hate what contradicts that. That's what the psalmist is showing him. That loyal love for God and His Word, in that he hates everything that is contrary and he loves God's Word. And I'm thankful for times when God catches my vision and enables me to submit even to those things in God's Word that maybe I'd rather not submit to. You know, and that's really the mark of our love for God's Word, is when God shows us something that kind of runs cross-threaded to our own fleshly, natural desires. And maybe it's just me, but you know, you have those experiences when you know really clearly what God is trying to convince you of. You know, and you're kind of pushing back against it. And it's not really a question of, do I know what I ought to do? But it's a question of, will I do? And that's the time when we find out, do we love God's Word or not? Are we willing to submit our wills to His Word because we know it's right, because we know it's true, because we love it, even though it might cause us some temporary pain, if you will, or hardship, or something that we just aren't real keen on? But you know, that's the mark of one who loves God's Word. One who will allow God to use His Word in our lives, even when it runs a little different to our own fleshly desires. So the psalmist expresses a heart of joy and love as he considers God's Word, then also a heart of gratitude. Verse 164, he says, 7 times a day do I praise Thee because of Thy righteous judgments. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, we're told that Daniel, when he knew the writing was signed, went to his house, and his windows being open in his chambers toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, gave thanks before his God. In Psalm 55, verse 17, it talks about evening and morning and at noon will I pray. So there's a kind of this pattern laid out there of praying 3 times a day. And it's not a formula, but just kind of that pattern. But the psalmist says, 7 times, not 3, 7 times a day I am going to praise Thee because of Thy righteous judgments. And his point isn't that he's checking off, okay, there's 1, there's 2, there's 3, you know, and he's not setting his clock by it, and he's not doing this mechanically. His point is just that idea of, you know, I am just continually thankful, God, for the things that You are doing. I'm thankful for Your Word all the time. And if I haven't told you recently, let me tell you again. And I'll tell you 7 times a day, I'll just keep telling you, Lord, how much I am grateful for Your righteous judgments. Folks, let me ask you, are you thankful for God's Word? Are you thankful for His judgments, His decisions about how you are to live? Are you thankful for His direction and leading in your life? Are you thankful or are you resistant to that? One of William Wilberforce's friends had this to say about Him. He says, above all, His friends will never cease to remember that peculiar sunshine which He threw over a company by the influence of a mind perpetually turned to love and praise. As he walked about the house, he was generally humming the tune of a hymn or psalm as if he could not contain his pleasurable feeling of thankfulness and devotion. Now, Wilberforce had his share of struggles and controversies, and he had his own theological issues, but you know, here was a man who had a heart for God, and he knew what it was to be persecuted by princes quite literally. But yet his life, even amidst those pressures and those controversies and those difficulties was characterized as being full of praise. You know, and I wonder, folks, what would be the testimony of our friends, of our co-workers, of our family members about us? You know, are we people who are full of praise, who are full of gratefulness for God and His Word, or are we kind of more like Eeyore, you know? And life is always hard, life is always difficult, life is always kind of sorrowful, and that's just kind of the way we are. Or are we those who are just have that spirit of gratitude about us? Or we say, you know, what a privilege to serve God. What a privilege to have His Word given to us. What a privilege to know what His desires are for our lives. What a privilege, what a blessed thing. 7 times a day, Lord, I'm going to thank You for that. I'm going to make it a point to have that be my pattern of life, that I am continually grateful for Your Word. So we have these ideas of joy and love and gratitude, and finally in verse 165, of contentment. This passage that we quote oftentimes, "Great peace have they which love Thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Okay, you know, we've seen here love, joy, peace, right? These are just things that we commonly associate with the fruit of the Spirit. But this is not just peace, but great peace, a rich, a deep, an unshakable peace. And the word there that's translated offended has the idea of causing to stumble. So we might understand this: great peace have they which love Thy law, and nothing is going to trip them up. Nothing is going to cause them to stumble. Nothing is going to cast them down. The man or woman moved by God's Word is of such a peaceful, contented state that nothing takes that away. Nothing trips them up. You know, the world, the flesh, the devil will try, but the man of God's love for God's law is a serene and stable foundation. Now, we'll oftentimes highlight that verse, you know, to challenge ourselves not to be quick to take offense and to be slow to get angry, to not be so easily unsettled, and that's certainly a part of it. But this is much broader and fuller and greater in its scope and in its implications than that. You know, it's no matter what comes along in our lives, nothing is going to trip us up because we find peace and contentment in God's Word. There might be severe trials. They aren't going to cause us to stumble. There might be offenses that come. That's not going to cause us to stumble. There might be challenges, difficulties. Those things won't cause us to stumble if we are willing to be content in the will of God. Great peace have they who love Thy law. Nothing will cause them to stumble. Nothing will trip them up. You know, the answer, folks, to restless nights and to unnerving circumstances and to deep waters and to accusers and opposers and to sickness and sorrow is the contentment that we can find in God's Word. You know, I can't explain it, but I understand that God's Word is supernatural. And we're told that it is able to give us that peace that passes understanding. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Okay? Other princes may threaten us. The prince of this world may attack us. But our great Prince, the Prince of Peace, He shelters, He protects us, He encourages us, He picks us up, He holds us in His hand. You know, how do we know that? We know that because God's Word tells us it's so. I mean, if you turn to Isaiah 26, I'm going to suggest a couple of verses here that if you've not memorized these would be just 2 brief verses that would be good to have hidden in our hearts and to meditate on. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." You know, folks, if we are struggling, if we are desiring that great peace they have that love Thy law, if we're looking for that stability where we will not be tripped up, caused to stumble, offended, if we're looking for that. These verses tell us, you know, the God that keeps us in perfect peace, He'll do that as our mind is stayed, it's fixed on Him, and as we trust in Him. You know, we see the mind of God in His Word. You know, that's where we We gear our understanding, our interpretation of our circumstances by looking at what God has to say about it. And as we turn to God's Word, God's Holy Spirit then can take those words of comfort and of perspective and of just putting things in their right place and reminding us of what is important and what isn't important and how God is in control and how God is able to overcome and all those kinds of things that are there in God's Word. And God uses them to give us great peace that will keep Him in perfect peace, complete peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee because He trusteth in Thee. And we just need to believe what God says. So often we read over the promises of God's Word and we say, well, yeah, that's fine for Brother Rich, but, you know, that doesn't quite work for me. You know, we always think that God's Word is great comfort and help to others. But the question is, will we allow it to be a comfort and a help to us in our time of need, in our time of struggle, in our time of burden? Will we trust it? Will we believe what God says? Then Isaiah 66:12 says this, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river." And, you know, as we trust in God, God extends to us His peace. We sing, "It is well with my soul when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And it isn't just saying that to say the words. It's that we look to God, we believe what He says, we trust in it, and God keeps us then in perfect peace. And as we love God's law, as we embrace it, as we believe it, great peace have they that love Thy law, nothing shall offend. Folks, if you're struggling with that unsettledness, with that uncertainty, with that kind of anxiety that so easily captures our thinking. Now, some of us, I'm afraid, spend more time worrying about circumstances than meditating on God's Word. You know, and the surest way to get rid of worry is to cast those cares on Him and begin to meditate on what God says in His Word and fill our minds with that to the exclusion of our worry about our circumstances. And God extends to us His peace like a river. He gives us that great peace such that we will not be tripped up, unsettled, offended. And folks, I wonder if you have that kind of peace. If we don't, we just need to plunge deeply into the Word of God and find the rest for our souls that He gives us. So the psalmist evidences this attitude of awe. We see his response of heart, a matter of love and joy, gratitude and contentment. And then in verses 166 through 168, his commitment of the will. Verse 166 says, "Lord, I have hoped for Thy salvation and done Thy commandments. My soul hath kept Thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept Thy precepts and Thy testimonies, for all my ways are before me, before Thee." Here the psalmist again, he resolves. He determines that he will both trust and obey all that God shows him in His Word. The word hope there, "I have hoped for Thy salvation." That's a confidence. Expectancy as we wait on God to deliver, to fulfill all that He has promised and taught us. And we go to God's Word and we find those promises, we find those assurances, and we need to trust in them. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah. Believe on Him and then hope, then expect, then anticipate now, God, I am going to see You extend to me Your peace like a river. I'm going to see You minister to this particular need in my life. And because the psalmist is trusting in God, he has seen God enable him. And as such, he has done God's commandments. He has kept God's precepts and testimonies. And again, we've said this before, but these aren't statements of an arrogant man. It's not a guy saying, you know what, I've just got it together. I mean, I'm walking with God, I'm keeping His testimonies. No, what he's saying is, you know, Lord, I'm depending upon You. I'm hoping, I'm expecting to see You do the things that You have promised in Your Word. And on that basis, by Your grace, with Your help, I'm obeying. I'm doing all I know to do. And he concludes, interesting words. He says, "For all my ways are before Thee." You know, he says, "Lord, I'm sure there are things that I'm just missing, but, you know, best I know, I'm walking in the way of Your Word, and all my ways are before Thee." Kind of reminds me of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, where he says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you say, how does God's Word do that? Well, I don't know, because it's supernatural. Because it's God's Word. And it pierces our heart and it shows us what those needs are. It shows us our sin. It gives us encouragement. It just ministers to our soul and lays things open. Verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open. They're exposed unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You know, God sees it all. And the psalmist says, Lord, I know You see my life. My burden is to keep Your Word. You know better than I how I'm doing on that, but, you know, best I know, I'm walking with You. I'm keeping Your Word. I'm trusting in You. I'm hoping. I'm wanting to see what You're going to do, and You see me. It's all exposed. You know what's going on in my life. There is a really, what I would consider, weird phenomenon in our present culture, and it's this idea of reality TV. And I'm not sure that I ever watched that, so I'm not sure I fully understand it, but it's kind of like people living out their life with a camera always on them, and then people watching these things and voting on how they're doing. You know, it's just, I'm not quite sure I can relate to why anybody would do that. You know, why would you want to be exposed like that? You know, but the reality is those same people are in denial of the fact that God sees all of that and more. God sees not just their outward actions, things that could be recorded on a camera, but God sees also the thoughts and intents of their heart. You know, the unbelieving world just does not realize that God is always watching and that He knows perfectly. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, this is where the prophet Hananiah is confronting King Asa. And he says this, he says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Now, of course, we know, and Hananiah knew, and Asa, if he was honest, knew that Asa's heart wasn't perfect before God. And so the prophet says, herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. And Asa gets mad, and he gets upset with Hananiah, and just reacts to that. You know, folks, I wonder how many of us are like Asa. You know, we kid ourselves into thinking that God really doesn't know. And then things come along and we are confronted, we are face to face with our sin, and we get mad at God, or we get mad at somebody who's trying to help us, or whatever it might be. The psalmist here says, you know, God, I know You see it all. By Your grace, I'm trying to keep Your Word, trying to walk with You. I'm trusting in You. I'm depending on You. I'm hopeful. And I'm expecting that You're going to do the things that You have said. But You know all of that. Folks, we would do well to remember that. As we look at God and His Word in awe, to realize that He also looks on us and He sees all of it. We sometimes feel like, well, I just need to explain this to God. Let me give my excuse. You know, as if we really need to give Him any explanation for our sinfulness. I have learned over the years, my time as a school principal, it's an unprofitable question to ask that 7-year-old why they did something sinful. You know, I already know the answer, because they're sinners. You know, why do I do things that I know I should not do? Because I'm a sinner. You know, sin is illogical. It is irrational. There's no reasonable explanation for it other than the fact that we're sinners. We need to realize that God sees all those things, and we don't need to make our excuses, and we don't need to rationalize. We need to realize that, you know, God has given us in His Word what He desires of us. And we ought to have a healthy fear that He is going to hold us accountable for that. We ought to be awestruck by the fact that He's interested in us. We ought to allow our hearts to be stirred to love and joy and gratitude and contentment, because we are on the side of the God of all creation. God of the universe, He cares about me, He's interested in my life, He's directing my life. Boy, it doesn't get much better than that. You know, how many of you, if you could have advice from somebody who you knew would give you a perfect answer, you wouldn't want to take it? You know, go to King Solomon, you know, ask. It's here in God's Word. We've got that advice all the time. We've got that wisdom all the time. And God is watching us. And He is seeing, what are we doing with that? And we ought to have that heart of the psalmist. Well, Lord, by Your grace, I'm walking with you. I'm following your leading. I'm expecting you to do what you said. I'm looking for your promises. I'm trusting in you, not because I'm able, but because I realize that you are a great God. And I stand, I sit in awe of you. We observe tonight the psalmist's attitude of awe, response of his heart, commitment of his will. Folks, I just wonder, will you allow God to move on your heart as you prayerfully, carefully read, meditate on God's Word? Will you allow yourself to be excited, to be overwhelmed, really, by the richness of the Word of God? You know, will you recognize it as truly awe-inspiring? I want to conclude tonight by reading the prefatory words that appear in every Gideon New Testament. There's no author given for this little statement, but it just kind of is a stirring commentary about the Word of God. And it says this: the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, read it frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. You know? And there's some both exciting and sobering words there, all wrapped together, just like this stanza of the psalm. And we ought to look to God and His Word with that kind of awe, with that kind of both excitement and joy over the privilege that we have to read and study and have God's Word, and at the same time with a recognition that the God who gave us His Word also sees our lives. And He's going to hold us responsible for how we respond to His Word. And thankfully, He gives us the grace to respond rightly. He gives us what He needs, what we need. He enables us. He provides for us. Folks, I trust that our heart's desire will be to just really dive into God's Word and allow it to change our lives. Let's close with prayer. Father,